It's my joy and privilege to share this morning's message with Matthew Milne. Some of you might have noticed the little sermon schedule says that the two of us are sharing this message, and it's been lovely. Matthew and I have met on a number of occasions and have wrestled together with this passage, the last sermon. Not just wrestled together. That would be weird. That would be really weird. So we have struggled with this passage. Right, let's start the recording now, okay? And I guess it's important to say some of you will know Matthew, and you might have seen him. You know, he's a man of many talents, right? You might have seen him drumming, or you might have seen him playing guitar or cajon. And you're going to see him just now preaching. It's important for you to know that Matthew has a real servant's heart. And there's, as much as you see him on the stage doing a lot of this stuff, also it's very true to say that if you ask Matthew to serve in a way that's behind the scenes that almost no one's going to see, it's almost never, I think, that he's said no to an invitation like that to serve. He's been a part of our small group in West Hill for some time and has been a real blessing to us in West Hill and really does have a real servant's heart. So it's just important that you know that, because you maybe don't see that. You see some of the upfront stuff. But you don't see his heart behind the scenes. So I'm going to welcome Matthew up, and we're going to read the passage together. So we're going to read from Hosea chapter 11, the very last verse of chapter 11, to the end of the book. Don't worry about the fact that we're reading not from chapter 12, verse 1, but the previous section. Any commentary I can find thinks that the people who put the chapter break in missed it, and they should have put it in the verse before. So that's why we're reading from verse 12 of Hosea chapter 11. I'm going to read the first bit, then Matthew's going to take over. Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah still walks with God and is faithful to the Holy One. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind all day long. They multiply falsehood and violence. They make a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. The Lord has an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood, he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. The Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial name. So you, by the help of your God, return. Hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God. A merchant in whose hands are false balances, he loves to oppress. Ephraim has said, "Ah, but I am rich. I have found wealth for myself. In all my labors, they cannot find in me iniquity or sin. I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. I will again make you dwell in tents as in the days of the appointed feast. I spoke to the prophets. It was I who multiplied visions and through the prophets gave parables. If there is iniquity in Gilead, they shall surely come to nothing. In Gilgal, they sacrifice bulls. Their altars also are like stone heaps on the furrows of the field. Jacob fled to the land of Aram. There Israel served for a wife, and for a wife he guarded sheep. By a prophet the Lord brought Israel up from Egypt, and by a prophet he was guarded. Ephraim has given bitter provocation, so his Lord will leave his blood guilt on him and will repay him for his disgraceful deeds."
When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He was exalted in Israel, but he incurred guilt through Baal and died. And now they sin more and more and make for themselves metal images, idols skillfully made of their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. It is said of them, "Those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves. Therefore they shall be like the morning mist, or like the dew that goes away early, like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor, or like smoke from a window. But I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and besides me there is no Savior. It was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. But when they grazed, they became full. They were filled, and their hearts were lifted up. Therefore they forgot me. So I am to them like a lion. Like a leopard, I will lurk beside the way. I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their breasts. And there I will devour them like a lion, as a wild beast would rip them open. He destroys you, O Israel, for you are against me, against your helper. Where now is your kings to save you in all your cities? Where are all your rulers, those of whom you said, give me a king and princes? I gave you a king in my anger, and I took them away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up, his sin is kept in store. The pangs of childbirth come for him, but he is an unwise son. For at the right time he does not present himself at the opening of the womb. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. Though he may flourish among his brothers, the east wind, the wind of the Lord shall come, rising from the wilderness, and his fountains shall dry up. His spring shall be parched. It shall strip his treasury of every precious thing. Samaria shall bear her guilt because she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. The ones will be dashed in pieces and their pregnant women ripped open.
Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity, accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, and we will say no more, our God, to the work of our hands. In you the orphan finds mercy. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit.
Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them.
Amen. That's a good prayer for us, isn't it? That last verse there, verse 9 of chapter 14. It's a good prayer for us to keep in mind as we come around this sermon. Lord, would you give us your wisdom? Help us to understand these things. Help us understand this book of Hosea so that we might know that your ways are right, so that we might not stumble over them as these transgressors do, as listed there in verse 9, but that we would walk in your ways. That's a good prayer for us. It's easy, isn't it, to stumble when we hear something that is strange to us. It's easy for us to stumble when we come across something which seems objectionable to us, or something that could cause offense. Dennis Healy, the former Labour Chancellor, died last Saturday, 8 days ago. And I was reading something of him, and the BBC website referred to him as, quote, one of the great insulters of the 20th century. And I was reading some of his quotes, some of his great insults. So, for example, of John Prescott, he said, he has the face of a man who clubs baby seals. Yeah, not very nice, right? And then of debating the Conservative minister, Sir Geoffrey Howe, who I think I found out yesterday, actually died yesterday. I saw that yesterday via BBC website. But of debating him, he said this. He said, debating him was like being savaged by a dead sheep. That's his experience of debating Sir Geoffrey Howe in Parliament, being savaged like a dead sheep. That's a weird way to say something offensive. That's a weird way to try and get under someone's skin. He clearly had an ability to say shocking things in a very strange way so that he would cause great offense. Now, some people think that's what the Bible does. Some people think that the Bible says shocking things in strange ways that cause great offense. Perhaps there are some here this morning who think that. Read these verses, some of the verses that Matthew and I read there, and think, this is strange, this is shocking, and this is offending me, this is causing me great difficulty. Certainly if you've not thought that this morning, maybe you've thought that in the past 5 weeks as we've gone through this book of Hosea. And that's what we've been wrestling with, isn't it? Week by week. What is with this language that we've been reading about in Hosea? Language that, if you remember on week 3 of our little series, would even cause a hardened pastor, Faye Glasgow, to stop in the middle of his reading and say, I'm not sure I've said this offensive word as many times ever before. He was struck by the strong language that's been used throughout this book. What's with this story of Hosea and Gomer that we read a few weeks ago? What's with chapter after chapter of difficult content? Isn't this just like Dennis Healy? Shocking words said in strange ways to cause great offense. Well, I hope that's not your view. I hope that's not your view. And if you have been here over these last weeks, I hope that you've seen that, yes, there's been some difficult language, but also, have we not had a front row seat into the heart of love and the heart of God that he has for his people? His heart of kindness and mercy, his determination to not give up on his people, his perfect faithfulness, even in light of our repeated time and again unfaithfulness to him. That's what we've seen over these weeks, and that's what we see again this morning. Yes, shocking language. Yes, hard words. And the unfathomable, amazing kindness and mercy and goodness of God. And what we're going to do this morning, we're going to look at these chapters, and we're going to keep one eye on the book of Hosea as a whole as we end our little series here. And Matthew and I are going to pick up on 5 steps that we should take as we come to God, acknowledging some of this hard content and acknowledging who God is. 5 steps that we should take as we come to God. And I want you to keep verse 9 at the front of your mind of chapter 14. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble. May we not stumble this morning. May we not stumble, but may we walk, may we take these 5 steps that the Lord, I think, has led Matthew and I to, so that we can know the right ways of God.
Good morning. When Martin first came to me and said, okay, we're going to be preaching on Hosea together, I think you'd probably be, a bit, after like the past 5 weeks, you'd probably been a bit surprised at my reaction. I wasn't like, ooh. I wasn't like taken aback. I didn't like recoil. But to be honest, I never really looked at the passage. I never really looked at the text before. But I can assure you, after reading it, no one was as surprised, as much surprised as I was. I was like, what? How can this be? And I have to tell you, this is so hard. This text is really difficult. I wrestled with it really hard. I mean, as we read, like, let's go to chapter 13, verse 16, because this one just stands out as like a clear winner here. Samaria shall bear her guilt because she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword, their little ones will be dashed in pieces, and their pregnant women ripped open. Like, what? So how, I prayed saying, God, like, how can you say this? How can this be here? Like, and why do you say it? And why is this language so blunt? And that leads us to our first step. We have to be honest about the scale and sin of judgment in our lives, in the lives of those around us and in the world, quite frankly. And this is a clear message in this book of its honesty, of like the honesty. This passage brings out the honesty, sorry. It cuts us, it because it's so blunt, it cuts us quite sharply, but it's also extremely relevant to us today. So let's kind of walk through the passage and let's just see the example after example after example of this sin and judgment that's kind of... So let's go to chapter 12, verse 2. The Lord has an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. In this verse, we just see judgment, right? Will punish Jacob according to his ways and will repay him according to his deeds. Go down to verse 14 of chapter 12. Sorry. Ephraim is given bitter provocation, so his Lord will leave his blood guilt on him and will repay him for his disgraceful deeds. So Ephraim has given bitter provocation, so it's like spoken words of bitter anger is another way to think of that. And then the Lord is gonna, as we know, is gonna judge that, is gonna be there for judgment. And then we'll go to chapter 13, verse 7 and 8. So I am to them like a lion, like a leopard I will lurk beside the way.
I will fall upon them like the bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their breast, and there I will devour them like a lion, as a wild beast would rip them open. Again, we see God's judgment, but he isn't like speaking like in this like broad, like, oh, I'm gonna judge you because of your sin. He's given this like really specific graphic image of how he's gonna deal with this, and it's very destructive. I mean, and I have to go back to the verse 16 of chapter 3. I'm actually blown away by they will fall by the sword, and their little ones will be dashed into pieces, and their pregnant women ripped open. I had to sit and be like, wow, what is this? And it's becoming clear, right, in these passages as we go through it, that it's almost repetitive in the way that it goes sin and judgment, sin and judgment, sin and judgment. And it's not becoming clear that the sin is huge in this. The language is so jarring because it is so serious. And it's difficult in my first ever sermon that I have to talk so bluntly and honestly about sin. I mean, but I was thinking about this and I thought, I think it just proves my need for God more. The scale of sin is so big in this passage, and does it not then show how great our need is for him? We often say that Jesus went to the cross to die for our sins, and I would rephrase that slightly. I would say Jesus went to the cross as a consequence of our sin. John Stott puts it much better than I, and he says, before we can begin to see the cross as something for us, we have to see it as something done by us. The scale of sin and judgment in these passages is huge. So we have to be honest about that. Okay, that's step one. Step two, let's read chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He was exalted in Israel, but he incurred guilt through Baal and died. And now they sin more and more and make for themselves metal images, idols skillfully made of their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. It is said of them, those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves. Therefore, they shall be like the morning mist, or like the dew that goes away early, like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor, or like smoke from a window. The second step is this. We need to understand the folly of our sin. When I say folly, I mean like the ridiculousness, like the outright like craziness of it. I mean, like in these three verses, it kind of shows it quite nicely. Because in verse 1, you've got Ephraim with so much authority and prestige. And they almost took it as their own authority, but it was never their own authority. It was God's own authority. So then, in verse 2 and 3, well, in verse 2, you see this development of this sin, like, and now they sin more and more, and it kind of just spirals downwards and downwards and downwards. And then eventually, it gets to the end. Those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves. So there must have been something with human sacrifice there. I mean, so that's like it's crazy, right? And then obviously, as we know, as we've seen throughout this book, what comes next? There's sin, and there's God's judgment, and it's hard. And in verse 1, there was all this blessing, walking with the Lord, you know, there was trembling. And what did they leave it for? What did they leave all that authority with God, that blessing from God? What did they leave it for? Metal images? Human sacrifice? Kissing calves? So they weren't even kissing like actual like calves. They were kissing statues of calves. That's kind of what the passage is interpreted as. All of this is forsaking God's blessing. And so this is just laying out the mess of this sin. And I'm going to be real with you. One, when looking at all this kind of stuff and like when hearing different sermons and reading various things, I'm going to give an example from my own life of how, I mean, I couldn't just stand here and be like, oh, this is how it is. I've got to give an example from my own life of how this is true. So I play frisbee for the university. I love it. I love team sports. Like, if anything, just being a part of the team is just like my favorite thing in the world. However, I do let it creep into becoming a bit of who I am. So anyway, so I was driving out to that kids club that I was helping out with in summer, and there was a guy sitting next to me, and he was talking about how a guy that we both know is just really good at frisbee. And he started at the same time as me, and he is really good. He's way better than I am, just after a year of playing. And as soon as this guy started to speak about how good this guy was at frisbee, I immediately came in and was like, yeah, but he's always injured, so I'm probably faster than him, right? And as soon as he said that, I was just in there to try and bring this guy down, to try put him beneath me in like where I was standing. And in that moment, I wasn't living out my true identity in Christ. I wasn't accepting Christ's warm acceptance of me. I was chasing the approval of this guy next to me. I mean, how crazy is that?
In what world is any of our opinions more important than God's? It seems so ludicrous that in the wake of eternity, we can be so focused on the temporary. I mean, we're absolute deaf to it. As creation screams, as galaxies proclaim, we choose to turn a deaf ear, a blind eye, in the fickle attempt to satisfy our own souls with the now, with the immediate. When will I, give up this pursuit of self-glorification and bow down to his sovereignty? And as this is the last sermon in Hosea, I think it's important that we look back at the narrative. I love stories. I don't know. That's just the way my mind works. I see stories a lot easier than I see little things. So we think about Hosea, who was a man called by God to marry a wife of whoredom. I think that's the word that Pete was struggling with after he had said it like seven times or something like that. And he was called, and she was going to have children with other men. And this is the acted out picture of God's disobedience to Israel. That's chapters 1-3. And there's this passage in Jeremiah that sums up perfectly God's heart for his people. And it helps me prove my point. And what Israel have done to God. So I don't know if you want to flick to it, but Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 1 says, "I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness, in a land not sown." We'll go down to verse 5. "What wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me?" This is God speaking. In this passage, I see such God's heart breaking just over the people of Israel leaving him. And then in comparison, how angry do we get at little injustices done to us? Even if like the slightest thing moves us to a place of uncomfort in our own lives, we complain, you know, we get angry. I mean, I got an example of this. There are roadworks around my house right now, so I have to take like a really long way around. And you have no idea how much I want to just kick down that road closed sign and just go straight through, because it's just such a... Okay, anyway, it's just such an easy example. Moving on. Verse 13 of Jeremiah 2. "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out for themselves broken cisterns that hold no water." Not only have they left God, the ever-loving, ever-giving, ever-faithful husband, they have found a new mistress, one which cannot give any life, a broken cistern that we tried to build ourselves that holds no water. And before preparing or during preparing for this, I knew I was going to be challenged by this sermon. Like reading the text weeks in advance, I saw that it was going to be hard, and I knew that I was going to have to deliver quite a difficult message at some point. But I wasn't prepared to be heartbroken. God really laid on my heart how I've fallen short in the sight of him, and revealed through this text how I just don't measure up. And I felt God's heartbreak. But yet I just feel just a tiny bit. I feel just a grain of sand that he feels in the desert of heartbreak. I mean, you hear it in chapter 13, verse 2 of Hosea. "And now they sin more and more." It's almost like God can just see them walking away. So the second point to draw from, the second step, as it were, to draw from this is to understand the foolishness of our sin, the kind of silliness of it, how we can forsake God so loving, but also to see the heartbreak of it.
And depending on the lives that we've led here this morning, we're all different backgrounds, it might not be at all difficult for some of us to see the reality of these first two steps that we've been talking about this morning, these first two points that Matthew's raised. For some of us, we think about the scale of sin, the scale of judgment from God. It's not difficult for us to see that in our lives. We know as we look back, we know we've made a mess of things. We know that we have regrets. We've felt the shame of that. We've seen the effects of our selfishness around about us and the impact that's had on others. And then also, perhaps on Matthew's second point, for some of us, we have known the reality of finally drinking of the true water of life, and we can look back and reflect for how many months or years were we drinking from those broken cisterns with dusty, dirty, foul water, and we begin to think, what have we been doing all this time? We know now the true water, and we see the folly of the ways that God is for us, but we pushed him away for so long. For some of us here, we can relate to that very clearly. We can see that as part of our story. But for many of us, for others of us, it just hasn't actually felt like that. As we look back, we can't maybe see immediately a huge mess that our sins caused. Or we maybe can't relate to now knowing the living water of Jesus and reflecting back on what is that dustiness that I was drinking on for so long. And for many of us in that scenario, we have to be aware of a far more subtle rejection of God. And this is the third step that we're taking today, to be aware that there is another type of rejection of God, which is far more subtle. And one of the reasons for the stark language in books like Hosea is to provide a warning for us before it's too late. Because whether it's flagrant defiance of God in reckless selfishness and pushing God away in destructive patterns and rebellion, or whether it's a selfish overconfidence and self-reliance, the end result is the same. You can imagine the pain that a parent feels when a child falls into a destructive pattern of rebellion and toxic behavior and the mess that can sometimes cause. But is a parent any less devastated if there's perhaps not that toxic, horrendous behavior, but is a parent any less devastated if the child pushes the parent away? Not through evil behavior, but just in arrogant carelessness, in self-reliance. If the child cuts off the relationship through proud self-importance, is a parent any less upset by that? If anything, a parent is even more devastated in those circumstances because there's a defiant and willful rejection in that scenario, not just a spiraling downward and a pattern of messy behavior. So yes, we have to be aware of step one, be honest about the scale of sin and judgment. Yes, we need to seek to understand the folly and the kind of tragic, ridiculous nature of our sin, that we push God away for silly idols in our lives. But also, we need to be also aware to the more subtle ways that we reject God. And we see this in two places in these verses. So look at verse 4 of chapter 13. God says, I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and beside me there is no Savior. It was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. But when they had grazed, they became full. They were filled, and their heart was lifted up. Therefore, they forgot me. Maybe that's the testimony of some of us in this room. Maybe can't relate to devastating patterns of horrible behavior, and maybe can't so easily see that. But is this not our story so often in our culture, that we can forget God in our fullness, that we can forget God as we kind of graze through life? It's more subtle, but it's a rejection all the same. Or secondly, you can see it a few verses later, verse 9 of chapter 13. He destroys you, O Israel, for you are against me, against your helper. Where now is your king to save you in all your cities? Where are your rulers, those of whom you said, give me a king and princes? I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath. And is not this like us? Finding our security structures that would replace God, that give us that sense of peace rather than God himself. Whatever those security structures might be. Finances before faith. Building savings before giving to God. Making sure that the boss sees us putting in the hours throughout the week, even if it means that God gets what little there is left over at the end of it. Fearing the mess of the world, and the mess that the world is in, rather than trusting in the creator of the world. What is it that we are putting around us, which is, in a sense, a security structure for us, which is enabling us to reject God. This is what Hosea is speaking about in this reference to a king, because what the people of Israel had done is that they wanted to be like all the other nations around them. They wanted a king, even though God had told them, you don't need a king. I am your ruler. I am the one who is taking care of you. I am the one who has you safe in my hand. They rejected God, and you can read about it in 1 Samuel chapter 8. God sees this as a rejection of him. Now, did the people of Israel see it like that? They probably just thought this was a shrewd, sensible, wise step. Despite the prophet's warning, for example, in verse 19 of 1 Samuel 8, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, there shall be a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." So what security structures are we putting in place? A much more subtle rejection of God. This is, friends, this is why we're starting next week, about to spend 6 weeks looking at the issue of counterfeit gods. Because we want to look at what are the subtle ways that we reject God. In the introduction to Tim Keller's book of that name, which is going to provide some of the structure for how we engage with the scriptures on that issue, listen to what he writes. He says, "Each culture is dominated by its own set of idols. Each has its, quote-unquote, priesthoods, its totems and rituals. Each one has its shrines, whether that's office towers, spas and gyms, studios or stadiums, where sacrifices must be made in order to procure the blessings of the good life and ward off disaster." Here's this question. What are the gods of beauty, power, money, and achievement? But these same things that have assumed mythic proportions in our individual lives and in our society. So that's a little teaser for next week. Come back, because we want to see what are these subtle ways that we reject God. And here we find ourselves again in this message, as we have done in the last weeks, in a rather bleak place, right? Acknowledging the scale of sin, acknowledging the folly of pushing away God for idols and a life apart from him. And then this warning as well, that there are many other more subtle ways that we can functionally end up rejecting God. What will we do in this tough moment?
Fortunately, it's not the end of the story, so we can all take a deep breath. And when I think about, because I mean, there must be some sort of huge change, right? When we read Hosea, we're like, that almost doesn't comprehend or what we know of like the New Testament and of Jesus. But so when thinking about how we get this big change, I often think about the angels who appear announcing Jesus's birth. I just like think about it. Century after century of pain, silence, suffering, clinging on to the hope that there's someone coming. I mean, there was 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's a long time. So how almightily powerful and cosmic would have this announcement been? I mean, in Luke 2, 9 and 10, "And an angel of the Lord appeared, and the glory of the Lord shone all around. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people.'" I mean, what a message, right? What a change in this comparison to the story. We're so privileged to be living in the light of Jesus today. Okay, let's go back to Hosea. Chapter 14, verse 1. "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity." What an amazing change of tone by God, like even in Hosea. I mean, stumbled? Really? I mean, is it not like completely fallen? Is it not completely just walked away? But no, it's stumbled. God is good, God is merciful, God is gracious. And God doesn't just extend mercy so we can fall away from him again. It's doing something. It's got a purpose. We can see that when we come to the New Testament. It's not some legalistic repeat of a situation that we cannot save ourselves from. This mercy is going to do something. In verse 5 of chapter 14, "I will be like dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon." I mean, there's this kind of like intricate and warm language that gives us an insight into God's gentle and warm embrace, right? I mean, it's been this way all the way through. I mean, we've seen glimpses in Hosea. There's always been like, there's been loads of judgment, but there's been like one little phrase or little bit that's been you've kind of hung on to. I mean, if we go back a little bit to where we were a couple of weeks ago, where is it? In Hosea chapter 2, verse 14. Therefore, I can remember Martin speaking about this. Therefore, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. So this morning, let's not wallow. Let's not wallow in sin, in self-hate, in self-pity, in anger. Let's be excited about this. Let's proclaim that he is good. And I my mind went to John 8:36 when I was writing this. And it's, so if the Son sets you free, then you'll be free indeed. I was going to get the church to repeat that, but I didn't. I thought I was a bit bold. Anyway, so by his mercy, we've been given life, love, purpose, joy, fellowship, comfort in hard times, a friend to cry to, a father to hold us, a brother to laugh with, peace, satisfaction in him, glory, and compassion. Like, this is the God we serve. How can we not want to give him everything? How can his mercy and grace in simply saving us from eternity of hell alone not bring us to our knees every day? I talk to my non-Christian friends a lot about God and church, etc., because I'm always here. And a common phrase they say is, oh, the roofs would fall down on me, or oh, I'm going to be judged, or oh, I'm not a good person, I wouldn't be liked. And I tell them that's wrong. It's fundamentally, that's not it. God wants you. And the truth is, he didn't make a mistake in saving you. If you're here today and you're worried or anxious, or you know, you see something in your life and you're like, oh, that's a big problem. He didn't make a mistake in saving you. He wants you and he knows you intricately. So let's sing, let's shout and proclaim his name wherever and wherever we are, because God wants you and he wants those around you. He loves you, he wants you, and he's forever merciful.
He loves you, he wants you, and he is forever merciful. He is. He is forever merciful. And it's not just that he is, it's that he is. He is forever merciful to his people, to those who he draws to be his own, to those who would come to him for mercy. He is the one who does this. This is our final step. That we look to God for the solution. Yes, we should be amazed at God's mercy, but it's not just that we are amazed at God's mercy and then we go to work somehow embracing that on our own, but we're amazed at God's mercy and then we trust in him. We come to him, we allow his work to change us, his power to be at work, and we allow him to settle us in him. And yes, in verse 1 of chapter 14, the prophet beckons the people of God back towards him. But look at the decisiveness of God's word from verse 4 of chapter 14. I will heal their apostasy, God says. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the Jew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive and his fragrance like Lebanon. Then they shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. God is doing these things. God is bringing healing. There's a returning, there's a dwelling under who God is. And then verse 8, O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me, God says, comes your fruit. This is our God. You remember the story of the prodigal son? The prodigal son did dare to believe that he could return to God and that God would, the father in the story, would be merciful enough to allow him to be a hired hand. But God went so far beyond that. He didn't plan on the father in the story running to him, embracing him, putting a ring on his finger and a robe on his back, drawing him back into the family, celebrating his full return. God does that for his children. God does that. Jesus secured that. This story was not over in Hosea's day. They awaited a Savior who could make all of this possible. God's anger was stirred and there needed to be a solution. Look at verse 14. We see it there in chapter 13, verse 14. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. This is the anger of God that is stirred, and there needs to be a solution to this problem. The sense of this verse is the power of Sheol is coming. The plagues of death are coming. Where are they? They're going to come because God says, compassion is hidden from my eyes. So where is the sting of Sheol? It's coming. The sting of the grave is coming. And a Savior is needed in that context. And a Savior came and lived and died and rose victorious. And I refer to chapter 13, verse 14, because Paul, in his great chapter on the resurrection of Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians 15, he takes these words from Hosea 13, 14, and he adds in a little phrase from Isaiah chapter 25, verse 8, and he radically reframes these words. Not that the plagues of death are coming. Where is this sting coming from? It's going to come because God's compassion is hid from his eyes. Paul says, no, no, something has changed now. And listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54. He says, death is swallowed up in victory. And then here's Hosea 13, 14. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's sure. It's certain. It's not dependent on us this morning. It's dependent on the finished work of Christ. Our thanks goes to Him and to Him alone. So, friends, this morning, be amazed at God's mercy. Look to God for the solution. Those are our final two steps. We are, to refer back to the first three chapters of Hosea, we are Gomer, right? This is the story of the book. We are the unfaithful, promiscuous, brazen, broken, sinful, helpless spouse who has pushed God away. That's who we are. And in the same way that Hosea, at God's command, does not give up on her, so God does not give up on us. But at great cost, from a wellspring of love and mercy, God draws us back. So, brothers and sisters, verse 9 of chapter 14. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them. But transgressors stumble. May we not stumble in light of these weighty, solemn truths, but may we be granted wisdom, the wisdom of God, to know that His ways are right and to know that we can walk in His faithful covenant love, on strong and secure because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. O death, where is your victory? O grave, where is your sting? Thanks be to God, who through Jesus has secured our victory in Him. Matthew's going to pray, and then we'll close in song.
Father God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that it is good. Thank you that you are good. Lord, so we come now. We just want to respond to you now. We pray that you'd just speak to us in that intimate, in that warm way that you always do, Lord, and that you'd embrace us like children who have walked away from you, Lord. And we're just so grateful that you have blessed us and that you have been working in each and every one of our lives to bring us here this morning, Lord. It's such an amazing testimony of your beauty and your majesty and your overwhelming power and sovereignty that you can bring so many people, so many different people here this morning. So Lord, we just want to give it all to you. In Jesus' name, amen.